Well, do keep your Bibles open
in front of you, rather, while we look at this passage together. And I have to say tonight that this is was a difficult passage to come to and a really difficult passage to preach on. And so let's just bow our heads before we come to it, that we would seek God's power and strength. Lord God, I just want to thank you that every word in your word is given by inspiration, that it is from you, they are your words, and that you give them because they're profitable for us for correction, reproof for instruction in righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, I pray that it wouldn't be my words tonight, but it would be your words. And Father, it wouldn't be the power of my voice, but it would be the power of your spirit. Oh, Father, I pray that you give us soft hearts as we come to hard words. Father, let us listen to your voice. Help us to know that it is a voice not only of reproof, but also a voice of love and a call of grace. Father, so lead us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going about our Kingdom Builders series. In the morning, we're doing through 1 Corinthians, in the evening through Ezra and Nehemiah. And you might say, what has a chapter on marriage got to do with that? That's what we've got here. What is it to do with building God's kingdom? Well, actually, it's a key chapter. Let me just illustrate why. This will be a picture there, Greg, if you want to bring that up. I've shown you before. This is very dear to me, as some of you will know. This is my Land Rover. We had it for about 15 years, and yes, okay, Annie, you don't need to look up in the air in the sky. and it was, yeah, I would have given my children away probably before that. The 5 years before I finally sold it, just before I came here, I took it to a garage. The garage were well-known Land Rover dealers, and they were particularly careful about the Land Rover, and they had this one very keen young mechanic doing the work that time. And on the report back to me, the owner of the garage took me to one side. Sir, you need to understand something. Well, first of all, he said, you need to understand it's a Land Rover. Well, I thought I got that, actually. What he meant is, you need to understand it's a Land Rover, and Land Rovers have one common characteristic. Anybody want to? Well, I'll give it away. Okay, the common characteristic is rust, basically. Okay, this is it. If you've owned a Leyland car, you'll understand entirely what I mean. So he said, "Sir, your Land Rover is 10 years old. Then it's going to be falling apart, and so you need to do something about it. You need to wax oil it." Now, those of you who don't know what wax oil is, wax oil is the kind of stuff you put under the bottom of the car. It's basically an oil. It's with wax. It sticks to the car, stops the moisture getting in, and stops the rust. So I went away, thanked him very much for his advice, and decided I would investigate how much it would cost to wax oil it. I discovered it would cost about £1,500. So guess what I did? Nothing. Okay, I did nothing. On the time when it came to be replaced, there was a mechanic who came to have a look at the vehicle. When I was selling it, it's actually the person who bought it turned out to be from Land Rover magazine, as I think I've said before. And the trouble was that he was rather more thorough than I'd like him to be. And I thought it was pretty good condition. This was it as I advertised it. The picture it was for the advertisement, and it looks good. It does look good. But actually, it wasn't quite so good. Now, I knew that there were bits which were getting slightly more rusty than they were before. The problem was that as he poked around, he said, "Come and look at this. This was not going to be good," I thought. And he lifted up the carpet on the front seats, and under the carpet, he showed me a patch, and I thought, "That looks a bit strange." I said, "What's that?" He said, "That's the road. You can see the road underneath." And he lifted up the carpet on the other side, and it was even worse. And he said, "I'm not going to poke a screwdriver through it because there'll not be a lot left of that." Now, I was expecting, okay, he's going to really negotiate me down. He didn't. It was really good. But anyway, the point was that I had been warned that there was a problem. I'd been told exactly what to do about it, and I had done absolutely nothing. It had hit my mind, but it hadn't really hit my heart. And so I didn't really bother that much because I thought, it'll be okay, won't it? You know, the way you kind of patch things up, it'll be okay, won't it? And so it had an impact, but on my head, but not in my heart. Well, what are we about in Cambridge Baptist Church? Well, we're about building God's people up, aren't we? We want to see God glorified in this place. We want to be those kingdom builders. And how are we those kingdom builders? What's at the heart of it? Well, what's at the heart of it is God's people, isn't it? And so as we gather together as God's people, what does he do? God is at work in us. If we're his, he's transforming us. He's making us to shine out for him through our lives. And so it's really appropriate that when you get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and it's talking about Jesus looking at the church, then the picture of the church in Revelations 2 and 3 is of Jesus, and chapter 1 rather, is of Jesus walking through the lampstands. And I really like that because the whole point is that God's church is supposed to be shining out. And he walks through the lampstands and he sees what the real difficulty, the heart of the church is like. And as you go through those churches, we've got a stern warning there, because out of the seven churches he writes to, five of those churches, his verdict is harsh towards those churches because of their heart. So he goes to Ephesus. This Ephesus, which is one of the leading churches in the area, had seen many, many church plants from them, and he tells them, you've lost your first love. There's something deeply wrong in there. You need to have dealt with it, and you haven't dealt with it. He goes to Pergamum, and he says, you've been listening to other teaching. He goes to Thyatira and says, you've been tolerating false teaching. He goes to Sardis and says, you've got a reputation of being alive, but in fact, you're dead. You're dead. And he goes to Laodicea, and he says, you're just lukewarm. In fact, I hate it that you're lukewarm, because it looks like you're alive, just like Ephesus. It looked like they're alive, but they're not. Sorry, just like Sardis, they look like they're alive, but they're not. But the trouble is, there was more of what it should be to be alive, but there was no reality there. And so the call to every one of those churches was the same. Repent. It go over and over again. Repent. Turn from what you're doing. Turn to what God wants you to do. Be God's people. And why was this so important? Well, because they were lampstands, but they're no longer shining for God. And this is what we've got to grasp tonight as we look at this passage. Yes, there are marriage lessons here, but that's not the heart of the passage. The heart of the passage, that as we come to this particular passage, is about our hearts. It's about God's people. These were God's people who had a problem, and the problem had been there over generations, and they had never dealt with it. They thought it wasn't a particular problem. It will go away. It doesn't really matter. But they'd not got to grips with the problem. And now God was coming, and he was going to do something about it. And so there's a call to each one of us here, to each one of us to be those kingdom builders. How do we build his kingdom? We build his kingdom by letting him have his way in our life. We build his kingdom by being those who are wholeheartedly, passionately in love for him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the characteristic of being a believer. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that comes out of that love for him. And God wants to work that in us. And so as we hear his word tonight, yes, we're going to be talking about marriage, but I want you to get this as the title of this particular sermon puts it. What are you married to? Because it might be not to do with marriage itself, but the thing which you put up with in your life, which God has put his finger on time and time and time again. And you've just decided to do nothing about it. So first of all, we see here that teaching led to conviction. Teaching led to conviction. You're following through. It's chapter 9 and verse 1 to 2. Last week we saw that Ezra returned. And about 56 years, this was after the temple was constructed, Ezra came into to Jerusalem. And what was Ezra? Well, in chapter 7 and verse 2, we see that Ezra was a teacher of the law. He was a priest, but he was a scribe. He was one who was particularly gifted in writing down God's word and communicating God's word to other people. Now, what was important about this? It's really important to see what was important about this. What was important about this is that the temple had been built. And as far as the exiles who returned were concerned, that was it, job was done. But as far as God was concerned, job not done. You see, it was about God's people, not so much about a building or a city. God would deal with the building of the temple, as he had done. God would eventually deal with the building of the city as well. The city is a picture of God's rule, and he wanted people to see that God was ruling in that city. The temple was a picture of God's presence, but there was a gap, you see, between God's presence and the reality of God's rule. And so what God was doing is dealing with God's people at this point. He wanted to deal with the hearts of God's people. And how did he do that? Well, he sent somebody in who was going to proclaim the word of the Lord. That's really, he sent someone in who's going to proclaim the word of the Lord. And so this is the whole thing we've got to get. We are a people who are the light of God. We're the people who are an example. We're the people who are a witness. And what God wants to do, if we're going to build his kingdom here, is not deal with our infrastructure of the church. It's not deal with the kind of pews, chairs, or otherwise we have. Not deal with the kind of services, but to deal with our hearts. Brothers and sisters, if we really came along tonight with hearts on fire for God, we would not need anything more than our voices, and our worship would be vibrant in this place. The reality is our hearts, and God wants to deal with that above all. And so Ezra wasn't there because he thought it was a good idea. We read in chapter 7 and verse 14, he was there because Artaxerxes had inquired, sent him to inquire of the Lord and to teach, which is amazing. We've got this pagan king, and he somehow looked through his history books, discovered that this was something that an earlier king Cyrus wanted to do, and so he was going to do it just out of the blue. And so he picks Ezra, he sends Ezra in there, and what was Ezra doing? Well, he got there about four after, and between him arriving there, it was about 4.5 months until this point. So from chapter 8 until chapter 9, about four and a half months. What was Ezra doing at that time? Well, Tim last week suggested, and I think he's quite right, that what he was doing was teaching. He was a scribe. That's what he did. And we'll see that he also, when we get into the book of Nehemiah, we'll see Ezra also teaching there. He was teaching. What would he teach? Well, he taught the law and the decrees in chapter 7, verse 10. He was going through the Pentateuch, the five first books of the Bible. He was teaching the laws and decrees of God. And what was the result? Well, here is the result right here. It was conviction that sin was seen. Now you see in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, after these things have been done, what things is the teaching of the law? The leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Now that's not just a list of names to catch out a preacher who can't read properly or see properly. It's not there. It's supposed to refer us back, and if you were to go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, and verse 10 to 16, I won't turn you there, but I will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 to 5. You will read what God says to his people. And this was the very thing that of course, Ezra was teaching. What is he teaching? We read this, when the Lord our God brings you into the land you're going to possess and drives out before you many nations. Here we go. The Hittites, the Girgazites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and this will quickly destroy you. That's what they had heard. And so you can see that this list of nations is kind of that reference back. They had heard God's word, what had happened. They'd been challenged by God's word, and there was deep conviction of heart. And so, not just that, but also if you go to Numbers 25, the experience when Balak sent in the women of the Amorites to destroy Israel, and all that happened there, they heard it and they were convicted. They heard God's word and they were convicted in their heart. It impacted their heart, and God was working in them. Now, I am going to take a little aside here, well, actually a big aside here, to be perfectly honest, because we do need to talk about marriage. But I want you to get this, first of all. The big message here is conviction. God's word had been proclaimed, and they were convicted in their hearts. They had heard God's word, and God's word had impacted their hearts. We'll come back to that in a minute. But why was that marriage issue so important? Well, this is a big issue for today, isn't it? We're in a day when homosexual marriage is seen as to be the norm, when transgender agenda is being pushed in schools and all around us, and it's confusing Christians. Even Christians are dividing over these matters, what they should do about them and how to respond to them. And so we get into a situation where we're looking at these marriage principles here, and we can easily convince ourselves from what the world is saying is that we've got old-fashioned principles and we're just following old-fashioned principles. We need to modernize a bit. We need to get our ideas sorted a bit, and it doesn't really matter. But I want you to see that actually there are first principles there which do really matter. And so we're going to go back to Genesis in chapter 1. And I'm not going to turn you there. I'm going to take you through it as we go through, because I'm sure you know those chapters very well. But what was marriage all about? What was marriage all about? Well, first of all, I want you to see that God has a purpose for marriage. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. Now, there's the two words you might not expect there. They're both plural. Let us make man in our image. And so who do we have? We have a triune God, God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are eternally in relationship with one another. They're not the same. They are different in character and what they do and role and purpose. And yet they are internally one in every single aspect of what they do and of mind and heart and desire. And so it says in verse 27, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, at the heart of marriage, there is God's purpose. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is to create man in his image. Why is God creating man in his image? Because man is a picture. Men and women in marriage is a picture. It's a picture of God. So you've got the man who is in God, in Christ. You've got the woman who's in Christ. And you've got the Spirit of God, who, if they are the Lord's, who indwells them both. And so in a marriage, our marriages are supposed to be pictures of the triune God. We're supposed to have a man who is different from a woman, and the two of us who are very, very different from the Spirit of God. And together, God is bringing us together and is creating a relationship, which is a relationship that should be filled with love and passion, oneness of heart and oneness of mind, living together for God's glory. It is supposed to picture the Trinity. And so it's re-emphasized when we come into the New Testament. You go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 to 20, down to verse 33. There's man and woman, and it's a picture, we're told in verse 33, of God and the church. And so again, marriage is used as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. And the woman submits to man as the church submits to Christ. How does the church submit to Christ? Well, we have a loving Savior, one who died for us, one who only wants our good and the very best for us. And so we gladly submit to him. We gladly listen to his word. We gladly follow him with all our hearts because he's only got the very best for us. And the man is to love the woman as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. He died for the church. In other words, it's a bonding together of a man and a woman who both give themselves totally to each other in the same love that God showed us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And so for God's people, what is marriage about? Marriage is in God's purpose, but for God's people, it's to picture the reality of a relationship, which is a relationship of salvation relationship, living and constant relationship with the Lord. And so in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, we are told that if a man and woman come together, they are to marry in the Lord. In other words, we cannot marry out of the Lord, because if we're doing so, then the man or the woman doesn't have God's Spirit. And so how can we implement that picture? How can we fulfill God's purpose in that picture of marriage? So you can see the problem. So we've got picture, purpose, problem. I get the alliteration in there somewhere, you see? Picture, purpose, problem. We've got the problem. If we marry beyond God's people, there is no unity in the Spirit. And therefore, our relationship destroys God's picture. If we marry beyond God's people, there's no law of God at the heart of our marriage. And so our behavior destroys God's picture. And if we marry beyond God's people, there is no desire for God at the heart of our marriage. The heart of our marriage is not a love for the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so our love for the Lord is under strain. And there's an old picture that, I don't know whether some of you who are older went through discipleship classes, and this was the picture. I might injure myself. Health and safety people, look away for this moment. And it was pictured like this. You know, if you're a Christian and you're marrying someone who's not a Christian, then it's a bit like standing on a seat. And, you know, you're trying to pull up the one who's not a Christian. And what's going to happen to you? Well, it's very likely that the one who's not a Christian, they've got gravity on their side, haven't they? You're going to pull you down, so you're more likely to fall over. Now, it's an incredibly naive illustration. Don't get me wrong. It's much more than that. But the principle is right. The principle is right. How can these two who've got such different perspectives, such different eternal destinies, such different desires, how can they come together? Well, of course, they can't come together as you would do if you were both in Christ, if you're both loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, this isn't a judgment on other people. People have sometimes said to me, yes, but I've seen Christians, and they're horrible. And my non-Christian boyfriend, he's so lovely to me. And he's not like the Christian. Look, I want you to understand that God actually is not saying that other people are less good, although it ought to be maybe in Christ is the case. But I want you to listen to what God says. It's far more fundamental than that. And this is it written to the Corinthians. It's talking about sexual immorality. So the context is slightly different, but it's in the context of an overall discussion of Christian marriage. And he says this: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, says Paul. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Can you see what's going on here? It's not a trivial thing. It's actually a fundamental thing. We are God's people. We're part of the temple of the Lord. And what we're doing, we're uniting fundamentally in the deepest sense with someone who has no idea of being the Lord's. And how can we possibly picture what marriage ought to be? How can we possibly picture what God is like in our marriage? So this is absolutely fundamental. Now, there may be some of you who are married to non-believers. There was, in our previous church, in a church of about 220, 250, we had 19 different people who were married to those who weren't believers. They'd each come to know the Lord, and their spouses had not come to know the Lord. And every single one of them was struggling in one way or another. And the wonderful thing, if you go to 1 Corinthians again, and you go to 1 Corinthians 7, you discover that it says there that if the husband or the wife of the one who has become a Christian does not want to, understands that they're a believer, does not want them to put away, then they're to stay with them. And God will sanctify that marriage. In other words, God will do his work in the wife or the husband. And even if they don't come to know the Lord, there'll be something of the Lord there. Now, it doesn't justify kind of marriage to just going out as a believer and finding a non-Christian and marrying that non-Christian. That's not what it's about. But you see, it's a struggle. Every one of them said it was a struggle. So we set up a little group. They called it SALT. Because they were salt and light into that marriage, which was lovely. And they started praying for one another. And they started praying for their spouse. And they wanted to see the spouses come to know the Lord. Why was that the case? Because they each one understood and came to understand that the place where God really wants us is united in Christ in our marriage. So let's get this about marriage. And this is why it's so important in this passage. God's purpose is unity in body, mind, and spirit. And it creates a picture. A picture of God to the world, a picture of life in Christ. It's a witness to the world around. But our problem is that when we marry outside God's people, then we destroy that picture. And of course, the greatest problem of all, is we've actually been actively disobedient to God in it. And so God wants to challenge their hearts. They're not going to get away with this. He wants to call them to himself again. Now, can I just stop for a moment and challenge before I go on? If there is someone here tonight, and you are a believer, and you're not yet married, you're going out with a non-Christian boy or girl, can I encourage you to let God speak into your heart tonight? I'm not saying that non-Christian boy or girl is horrendously wrong, is going to treat you horrendously badly, but look, God has got something so much better for you. And you're to be a picture and a light to the world, and he's calling you to deal with it. And I speak to this knowing something of the cost. Some of you know I've talked about it before, briefly, but you don't know the full details. Some of you know that my brother died at 21. He was one who had turned away from the Lord. didn't want to know anything about the Lord. He'd suffered from epilepsy from a very young age, wasn't hugely controlled for a long time, and he struggled. He didn't understand what God was doing in his life. He didn't understand that God loved him. He heard the message many times, didn't want to know. And he was running away from God. And he went into all sorts of places. He went literally the other side of the world to get away from Christians so he couldn't be challenged. Came back to the UK. And there was a girl in the YMCA center that he was working in. Couldn't get a job. This is brilliant. God puts them again with Christians. And he wouldn't let him get away. Absolutely brilliant. Wouldn't let him get away. And this girl, he went up to this girl and said, "I really like you. Would you go out with me?" And she quite rightly turned to him and said, "Look, I'm a Christian, and you're not a Christian. I really like you, but I can't go out with you." One of the others who wasn't a Christian and the leaders of the YMCA decided to console my brother by taking him to a pub. Because of the drugs my brother was on, he should never have drunk. He got drunk, very drunk, didn't drink much, but got very drunk, and he hung himself. He took his own life. That poor girl, you know, as the brother of this boy, I met her. I was up in hospital. My parents were missionaries. They were out of the country. And I met her. She was racked with guilt. But I said to her, "You know, you have done the right thing." You see, the problem was he was running away from God. And the very thing that you said to him was exactly what he needed to hear. He needed to hear that he could never have a relationship which is entirely right outside of the Lord. And so when I call on you tonight, if you are single, if you're thinking about marriage, when I call on you tonight to only marry within God's people, I am not doing it from an unattached, unemotional point of view. This is serious. It's about God's glory. And actually, you will honor him, whatever God does in your life, by making that stand. So can I call on you tonight to honor the Lord in your marriage? And those of us who are here, and we are married, and God has blessed us with a Christian wife or husband, can I call on you with all my heart to honor God in your marriage? Our marriages should shine out for him. People should look at our marriage and look at the intensity and depth and closeness of our love and see something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. They should look at our marriage and they should see a picture of what it is like to be in Christ. And I love it when we celebrate as a church family over those who have been married for 50 or 60 years and they're like two little teenagers together. So desperately in love with one another. Oh, that we have marriages like that, which shine out God's glory. But here is the thing. Whatever God is putting his finger on in your life, whatever it is that you are married to, whether you are married to pornography, or you're married to jealousy of someone else, or you're married to an intense hatred of someone, or you're something which you're married to in your life and you will not let go. And if God puts his finger on it tonight, it's for the same reason. God wants to shine his glory through you. And teaching is meant to lead to conviction. God to challenge our hearts and lives to set these things aside for his glory. Well, let's quickly just move on. You might guess that conviction leads to prayer. Conviction leads to prayer. Now, can I just say that if we are convicted only and we do nothing about it, that conviction is utterly irrelevant. I'll say it again. If we're convicted and we do nothing about it, that conviction is utterly irrelevant. God convicts us. He kind of taps us on the shoulder, sometimes very hard, gives us a boot up the backside. Sometimes he does it so that we can respond to him. And conviction should lead to prayer, first of all, and that's what it does here. We need to realize, you see, when there's sin in our lives, the only power that can deal with our sin is not your resolve. It's not you going, "I'll do better tomorrow. I'll sort it out myself." That is not how God works. Spiritual things, you see, are only dealt with by the power of the Spirit. And so what does Paul pray when he prays for the Philippians? He says this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So what's he saying? He wants your love to abound. He wants love to the Lord to abound more in knowledge and depth of insight. Why? So that you might be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Because it's all about purity, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What's he saying? He's saying, my prayer for you, my desperate prayer for you is you might know the Lord more, so that you can see the depths of your sin, so you can see the desire in God's heart for you for purity, so that he can work in you that fruit of righteousness. Now, it's not about you working it in yourself, it's about God working in you. And so what is the result of conviction in our hearts? It should be to turn to him in prayer. Lord, I need you. I know I've sinned. I know I've turned against you. And yes, Lord, I thank you that I'm in your grace, but Lord, work in my heart. Work by your Spirit. Work deep within me, because I can't do anything about this, and I desperately need you to change me, to transform me, to be the person I ought to be. So what is it that God has convicted you of tonight? What is it that God has convicted you of tonight? We need to come and bow before the Lord. Lord, you deal with it. And you notice what Ezra did. No, Ezra's response wasn't trivial. It was a response of the whole body. It was physical. He pulled his hair out, and I'm not advocating that, especially some of you have got very little hair. I'm not advocating that. But he pulled his hair out. It was emotional. He was appalled at the sin. It was spiritual, he prayed. In other words, his whole being was racked with desire for God's holiness. It was real grief over sinful lives. And what did he pray? Well, we see here in verse 6, he acknowledges the sin. I'm ashamed. This is incredible. Ezra hadn't sinned, but he'd seen that other people were. Look, brothers and sisters, if you look upon the church and you're seeing other people and they're not living their lives as they ought to do, well, what should you do about it? Well, certainly you should sidle up alongside them and maybe have a chat with them. But more than anything else, your heart should grieve for them, and you should come in prayer. We ought to be a prayerful people, because we see with the same eyes as God. This is vital. Prayer like this in our prayer meeting should be, we have sinned, Lord. We have sinned. Deal with us. And Ezra got and acknowledged his sin. Well, secondly, he realized the penalty. Verse 7, because of the sins, we have been subjected to the sword. Believers, realize the penalty when sin dwells deep. There is a penalty. It is distance from him. It is his discipline sometimes that comes into our lives. And there's much more that happens. Now, that's not meant to be. We're meant to be those who are walking close with the Lord. We're meant to be those who are shining out for him. We're meant to be those who are joyful in him. We're meant to be those who find freedom in Christ. But the wages of sin is death. And it is, even to the life of a believer. Now, it's not ultimate death. Positionally, we're righteous in Christ. But it is momentary. In this time and place, it is death within our lives. And we've got to know that. And so we've got to realize the penalty. But he sees God's grace, verse 8 and 9. But now, the Lord our God has been gracious to us. Isn't God's love amazing? That no matter how far we stray, just like the father looking out for the prodigal son, God is waiting there for us to return. He's constantly calling. And the very fact that he has convicted you of your sin demonstrates the reality of God's love for you tonight. He's calling you back to himself. We have a gracious, gracious God. Fourthly, he remembers the promise. Verse 10, we've disregarded the commands you gave. He remembers God's commands. He knows the best way. And he remembers that God has said in Isaiah chapter 30, 21, wherever you turn, even to the right or the left, let your ears will hear a voice behind you. I love this. Whatever you turn, to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way I'm walking it. Is that your experience? So many times when I look back in my life, I can see that I've wandered away from the Lord, and God just won't let me go. He's constantly coming in, and people are reminding me, or circumstances are reminding me, or situations are reminding me, and God calls me back to himself. Wonderful that God called me back to himself. And you know, why does he do that? Because he loves us. As a child, I used to walk along the curbs in the road. I'm probably going to fall off now, and I walk along the curbs in the road. You know, and my parents would always constantly go, don't walk on the curb. And I would then walk on the curb, but they would go, don't walk on the curb. They were spoiling my fun, but no, they weren't. They were looking after my very best. And when we hear God's call and we remember his promise, we know that God wants the best for us. And he recalls God's mercy, verse 13. And yet you have punished us less than our sins deserve. It's true, isn't it? We deserve so much more. We deserve so much more discipline, but he loves us. And he's calling us back to himself. And so he turns from the sin. Verse 14, shall we again break your commandments? Tonight, can I ask you, how will we respond to God? We're going to come around the Lord's table in just a moment. And before we do so, we are called to examine ourselves so that we might come and remember him. God gives us an opportunity to respond to conviction, to come in prayer, to seek him again, and to seek his work in our life. I've run out of time, but lastly, prayer led to repentance. In chapter 10, I love this. Ezra doesn't know what to do, but in verse 2, up comes Shechaniah. Shechaniah, he's one of these little people in the Bible. We never hear about him again. He's there and he's gone. But what does he do? God uses him. He speaks up. I used to love it in the previous church that as God worked through the church, after services, people would be you'd see kind of groups of people huddling together, and you would see somebody with their arm around somebody else because they were praying with them. You'd see them chatting because they were talking about God's word. They would be responding to the conviction of God's word. And God was using the little people to help other people to respond. And Shechaniah comes up and he helps them to respond. And what does he do? He lifts their eyes up. Verse 3, in spite of this, there is still hope. Brothers and sisters, tonight, I don't know what God is convicting you of in your hearts, but in spite of the very worst you have done, there is still hope. And God calls you back to him. God is not finished with you. God brings us here tonight and asks us the question, what have you married yourself to? And he wants to call you back so that you will be his people who will shine gloriously for him. Oh, there's so much I could say through Ezra chapter 10. You look through, and there's so much to learn. There's one thing I just want to say to finish. There were 111 people who were affected by this. Well, 111 individuals. Sadly, there were many children who were affected. There were many wives who were affected. Sin always has consequences. God does not save us from the consequence of sin, but he does save us from the penalty of sin. Gloriously, he saves us. He draws us back to himself. But that was 0.04% of the people who returned. So small. But no sin is too small. You see, sins are like a cancer. We're told to not let the devil get a foothold in our lives. And so as we look at this and we think, come towards the end of Ezra and this catalogue of those who have fallen, you know, the reality is in our church, the reality is in my life, there is a catalogue of the times that I have fallen. I would hate it to be written for generations to read afterwards. Sadly, there will be one day when it will be read out in its fullness. But at that time, Jesus will step forward and say, but I died for all that. And so he calls us tonight. Will you be kingdom builders as he convicts you of the things that you're married to that you ought not to be, things that you've held on to for so long? Will you take this opportunity as we come round the Lord's table just to say, Lord, forgive me. I want you to be king of my heart. I want you to rule in my life. Lord, forgive me. Give me power to walk in your way and help me to take off the sin and to put on Christ.